Nomine Patris et Filii Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum, benedicta tu mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus.
Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostre. Amen.
In nomine Patris et Filii Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Brethren in Christ, laudate Jesus Christus.
Secula.
This is Timothy Flanders with the Meaning of Catholic. Welcome to another edition of the Terror of Demons Morning Show. Joined as always by Kennedy Hall. How you doing, brother?
I'm wonderful. We get freedom now again in Ontario.
Oh, really?
Well,
you guys, you've been liberated from the regime of 2 weeks to slow the spread?
Yeah, well, what is it? It's month 11 of 2 weeks to slow the spread. Did I tell you my theory?
What's your theory?
2 weeks. It's a biblical prophecy. This is satire, but
oh, good, good.
In Daniel, you know, seven. Yeah. It talks about a week. Really, it means 7 years.
Oh, yeah.
So 2 weeks
that makes sense now.
It meant 14 years. They weren't lying. They were just biblical.
I should have known that they were employing the biblical.
They're just traditional Catholics, really.
Grammariton, the Hebraic understanding of numbers.
That's right.
That they usually use great depth and nuance in the news media that I've noticed. So that's excellent. Yes.
Larry, before you move on, there's a woman, she was the mayor of Mississauga, which is like a suburb of, it's like Long Island is to New York. It's like a big suburb city to Toronto. And she's 100. She was the mayor for like 50 years. She's like a whole thing in Canada. Anyway, she turned 100 yesterday. 2 days ago. So the premier of Toronto or of Ontario, we're not allowed to have gatherings over five people and you have to be outside and you got like in outside in the winter and you can't be more than 6 feet close to each other and all this nonsense. Okay. So they had about 30, 40 people at her house on her lawn for this like birthday gathering. I don't care. The point is she's 100. So we're supposed to not visit people because they're old. But the premier of the province went to a big gathering and took pictures at it for everybody to see for somebody's birthday while we're not supposed to visit. And she's 100 years old. I'm like, can you not see the irony there? You know, like if someone else did that, you'd say, oh, you're going to kill grandma. Anyway, so that's the that's also part of the prophecies. I can't remember where it is, but it's somewhere in there.
Yeah, it's the prophecy where Daniel 31:17 says the rules don't apply to the leaders.
Yeah, that's exactly it.
That is it.
Yeah.
So this show is Terror of Demons, Reclaiming Traditional Catholic Masculinity. You can buy the book, which is linked below. Jesus is King. That is the phrase that I want to spread because we need an English version. We have the Vendée, had Dieu le Roi in the Vendée counter-revolutionary restoration of order wars. We have the Cristero War. We have Viva Cristo Rey.
That's right.
I certainly support the Spanish version because that's very much of the Americas. But we also need an English language version. And I think Jesus is King is the perfect one. Because it's already been popularized by our friend Kanye West.
Yeah.
I don't know if there were a few counter-revolutionary uprisings in England under Henry VIII, but I don't know if they had any English phrases when they went into the battle or if the Irish had any in Irish in 1641, perhaps. I don't know. But
I don't know.
But Jesus is King.
Michael Davies' book, Cranmer's Godly Order.
Yes.
That's a good book.
Very important book.
He outlines what happened with the rebellions and how they went to war over the mass, basically.
Oh, yeah, yeah. So
if you look into that, there might be something there.
Oh, yeah. Fun fact that I learned from this excellent book. If anyone's interested in liturgy, this text is one of the best texts, in my opinion. Elkhuyn Reid, all you need to know about him is he's a Benedictine monk at St. Michael's Abbey. Boom. One of the good Benedictines, of course.
Yeah.
But Elkhuyn Reid, he points out that there was two breviary reforms, one under Paul III, which was during the Renaissance, and one under Urban VIII. Urban VIII is the infamous, terrible pope from between Pius V and Pius X. He's probably the worst pope during that period. He's the one who stopped the kind of Reformation because he sided with the heretics. He's, anyways, but they in Paul III and Urban VIII, they both approved a radical reform of the divine office based on the spirit of the times and what was fashionable at that time. They thought it would be really cool to rip out everything in the divine office and make it really cool. Cool for the kids. Okay. So Paul III did that in the 1500s. Urban VIII did that in the 1600s. And both of those approvals were rejected by the church. So those are the only precedents we have for any sort of situation where the Pope actually approved something where it was an official approval, a promulgation of a liturgical rite. And it's a lot different. It's a difference of magnitude, but not a difference of kind.
It's
the same thing that was approved, same thing, but it's a much more, much lower level. The other, and then we have Pius the 10th, we have Pius the 12th, and then of course Paul the 6th with a new mass. But
you know it's interesting when you read about the history of the mass in England with the Anglican Reformation, they were actually a little bit more ginger in some ways on how they changed the liturgy than even after the Second Vatican Council, because it took a period of 5 or 6 years where they eased the new liturgy onto the people. And if you read, basically you read the writings of these so-called reformers, and they're saying, well, we can't change it right away. The people will reject it. Whereas,
here's the one you want right here.
It's a good book. It's a really good book.
Excellent. Yeah.
Anyway, but does anyone on earth still celebrate the Sarum Rite?
I don't think so.
Because that was like an organic, it was in Latin, but it was an organic English liturgy of the sort of Roman Rite family. But it would be interesting to see if that was still around anywhere or if someone's recaptured it or something.
I think there are actually Western Rite Orthodox somewhere who are picking up archaeological texts. They did that. Yeah. If anyone wants to know about the Western Rite Orthodox, I can tell you because I was basically one of them for a while. That's very interesting. There are various Western rites. But anyhow, let's get to our topic, which is man up for the great fast of Lent. Today is Fat Tuesday. So you should be binging today and celebrating because it's Fat Tuesday. There's a reason it's called Fat Tuesday. That's the reason I'm in the Midwest where there's a strong Polish area. And so we have punchkis, which are, it's a pastry that you make out of, shout out to all my Polish brethren. We usually have a few Poles watching this show. I think it's, what is it? 4:30. So it'd be 9:10. Maybe it's 10:30 AM Polish time, maybe 10:30 or 11:30. So you have punchkis. Punchkis are a pastry that you make it's designed to use up all your eggs. Because remember, last week we talked about the traditional fasting practices are vegan for the whole 40 days of Lent. No meat, no eggs, no dairy products. You can have fish. So that's what Fat Tuesday is all about. It's about using up all your eggs. So if you're not giving up eggs, you lose a little bit of your meaning there. But we should still binge on Fat Tuesday. This is a party time. This is what we should be doing. We should be partying. Certainly not to excess, of course, but we should be partying today. Mardi Gras in the New Orleans tradition in the United States. Mm-hmm. What do the French Canadians do on Fat Tuesday? Anything?
Mardi Gras. Like that's where they're
working. Okay, great.
Right. The New Orleans one is obviously extravagant, but it's from the French. Yeah.
Yes. Excellent. Yeah. So we've got tomorrow's Ash Wednesday. We've got Saint Bernadette Subiros. I don't know who that is. I don't know if you do, but and then we have actually Saints Francisco and Jacinta on Saturday. That's their the new feast day. So excellent. So I wanted to introduce what we're going to be doing for Lent. Is what we're going to be doing is a dispute about Fatima as much as we possibly can. And this is going to be, so in my opinion, Kennedy and I were talking, in my opinion, we need to reclaim the term dialogue. The term dialogue comes from the Greek term dialogos, which means it comes from Socrates. If you ever read Plato, Plato has Socratic dialogues, which is where Socrates is discussing something with somebody else. And the purpose of a dialogos is for it is an act of humility whereby two parties penetrate and submit themselves to the truth. That is what a dialogue is. An act of humility whereby two parties penetrate and submit themselves to the truth. So it's basically a dispute and a debate, but with the difference between a debate and a dialogue, in my view, is that the dialogue participants are so passionate about knowing the truth that they're willing to set aside their own view. They're willing to be corrected, basically. It's not just like a presidential debate is just a fiasco. That's just like a joke. And even academic debates sometimes are just sort of, a joke because people are so closed-minded. They don't even, they're not willing to even see anything the other side. So in my opinion, I think Catholics need to be doing actual dialogos, which is actual dialogue. Yep. They need to condemn this fake dialogue that's been going on, which is just a kumbaya circle. All they do is they get together, they hold hands, and they sing kumbaya because they've got bad blood. Now, bad blood is real. People were killing each other just, you know, a few decades ago after in the Eastern Europe, you know, after the Orthodox and the communists kind of colluded a little bit. They took the churches from the Eastern Catholics. People were getting killed. Bad blood was happening. Bad blood's there. Bad blood. There's bad blood between Protestants and Catholics, especially, you know, in Ireland, for example.
Yeah.
There's bad blood. We get that, you know. We need to have a little bit of a kumbaya circle for a second there because people are hate each other so much. I get it. But we got to go back. We got to move on from the kumbaya circle to get to the actual dialogue, which is penetrating the truth, debating and getting to the heart of the matter and disputing it. I think one of the first dialogues, I think, actually is dialogue of Saint Justin the Martyr, dialogue with Trifo the Jew.
Okay.
And if you read that, it's a dispute between a Christian and a Jew about the truth of Jesus Christ. And it's an actual dialogue, not a kumbaya circle. So,
yep.
Kennedy, what do you think, Kennedy?
Yeah, we need to do that. I mean, it needs to happen. I obviously believe the traditional Catholic position. I believe it's just the Catholic position, but I believe whatever that means, I believe it's correct. However, traditional Catholics, so-called, need to do a good job. I won't say a better job because I'm not saying that I'm not going to generalize the whole movement, but with folks who are of goodwill, who are defending the Novus Ordo position, sometimes they're definitely modernists for sure, but a lot of the time they're not. They're just folks who just, they're like me. I was 3-4 years ago. I wasn't even really defending it against traditional so-called, but if someone would have said, you know, what's up with Vatican II and this thing or whatever, I would have said, oh, it's good. We just don't understand it. And I would have tried to defend that. But I changed my position because I just read better arguments. I didn't have a debate or dialogue with anybody. However, it would have been helpful for me to be in a position like that because I would have been able to, you know, it's helpful for us to do these sort of things because when you say things out loud or you put things in writing, when you're trying to prove a point, you actually see your own mistakes if you make them, which is humble and helps you see the truth. And then also, you know, actually Eric Sammons has an interview coming up. I'm interested to watch it with Leah Darrow. You know her? She was that model who became a Catholic. She actually has a pretty amazing conversion story. A few years ago, my wife and I were coming back to the church. I had already come back all the way, and I was trying to pull her in. And I was trying to get her to go to confession. And Leah Darrow's testimony was really good. And she talked about, you know, she was like a young woman who grew up in a Catholic house, went off, became America's Next Top Model and all this kind of stuff, got into a lot of sin, lived in sin. Eventually, her life came crashing down because the modeling people wanted her to basically do something pornographic, basically. Mm-hmm. And she just
eventually.
Yeah, well, at that moment, she describes it as what seems like a mystical experience, and thanks be to God for that. And she was just like, "I can't." And she just was anyway. She called her dad, which it's actually a really good testimony because there's so much metaphor in it. And she called her dad, who was living like 15 hours away. She was a Midwest Southern girl, and she was in New York, you know. And her dad came to pick her up. And what did her dad say? It was something like, "You want to go for lunch or whatever?" And she said, "Yeah." And he goes, "First, we're going to confession."
Nice.
And she was like, "No." So my wife, I remember my wife heard that story, and I think my wife started to cry. She just was kind of like, "Oh, I get it." So anyway, I really appreciate what Leah Darrow has done, and she's having a conversation with Eric Sammons, with the gentleman, what's his name, who is doing the Mass of the Ages documentary.
Yeah, Cameron O'Hearn. Yeah, right. Shout out to Cameron.
That was Cameron something. And they're talking about our, I think it's called something like our all traditional Catholics mean or something, you know. But anyway, it's I'm sure it's going to be done well with Eric and with Cameron. And I'm sure Leah would be a person who would have a good conversation about it. That's probably why they bring her on. But the point being, that's something that traditional Catholics need to be able to have good conversations about, that because if you believe your position is correct, then you got to talk about it with people, and you have to be able to accept, eat crow a little bit if there are things you have to eat crow about. And that is, in a larger sense, what we need to do with theological positions. So when we talk about Fatima, I guess it's more of a historical position, in a sense, but nonetheless, it's one where Catholics of goodwill can disagree. There is one right answer, because there's not,
yes, you know, there's only one truth. Yeah,
exactly. So, but in order to arrive at the right answer, you need to have the right conversation. The word dialogue, though, has been co-opted.
Yes. It's now a Marxist news speak word.
It's almost hard to say, you know.
Yes, it is. That's why I like dialogos. Change use the Greek equivalent.
Yeah. So, but it'll be good. It'll be good.
So, yeah, I'm going to try my best for anybody. I got what I think is the best anti Fatima Center position book, which is by Mr. Simons. Maybe we'll have him on and dispute with Kennedy, because I'm not an expert. So anyhow, man up for the great fast of Lent. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things shall be accomplished, which were written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man. For he shall be delivered to the Gentiles, shall be mocked and scourged and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this word was hid from them, and they understood not the things that were said. I love this gospel to begin with Quinquagesima, before we even begin the Great Fast, because it puts everything into perspective, because we need to internalize and focus. As men, there is a certain technique that you need to develop as a man, which is it's something that a man can do to another man, where you can have a man to man just talk, and you can kind of smack him around a bit and say, pull yourself together, be a man. Yeah. You know, and that's something that every man should be able to be whipped into motion, to be whipped into battle, to be able to do that. But I think the technique needs to be, you need to develop the technique for yourself, so that when you realize that you're out of it, or you're doing woe is me or whatever, or you're frustrated or whatever, you're struggling with something, you're losing focus, you need to be able to whip yourself into motion. And that's what I see our Lord doing in Quinquagesima Sunday in this gospel. He's whipping the men, whipping us into up for battle. But I think that this sort of pulling yourself up, not by divine grace, of course, not something that we can do ourselves, but this is something of a manly virtue. I don't even know what you'd call it, but it's like something where, for example, a family tragedy happens, and the man, it hurts the man, you know, but a man's duty during a family tragedy is to be the rock. So you have to set aside your sadness for whatever happened, for the sake that, so your wife can mourn and your children can mourn, and you can mourn later. That's your duty as a man. So you got to have those little moments where you whip yourself into motion. What are your thoughts on that, Kennedy?
Yeah, it's, well, and you know what? Okay. Yes. It's by divine grace, but, There's the both and of Catholicism. So there's both, you know, faith and works. So you have to, all sacraments, all grace, whether sanctifying or particular, you know, individual things, you have to respond to it. And that's actually an effort in and of itself. So yes, will the sacraments give you the graces for your state in life? Yeah, but you have to get up and go to Mass. You have to decide to get rid of whatever so you can pray more. Like, you have to do certain things, and then you'll be receptive and God will respond and all that stuff. And that's great. But it's actually what you're saying about men being able to call each other out. Oh man, is that huge. I've basically lost a friendship before with, you know, maybe he's watching, I don't know. But, you know, I was under the impression that he wanted to be called out because that was kind of our thing. We're going to be saints or whatever. And speaking of dialogue, I remember talking to him about the traditional doctrine of creation and outside the church, there is no salvation. And he held a very sort of Robert Barron, Bishop Barron, dare we hope kind of thing. And just it caused a massive chasm if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But he was just holding on to a position that was just, there was no precedent for it and did not like being called out. I don't even know if it was about the position, maybe. It was more about the fact that he was just, you know, he was wrong for so many years on something and couldn't hack it. It was like it caused a real problem, just couldn't. You know, I prayed about it, talked to priests about it. What am I supposed to do? And like, you know, but it was a rough thing because, you know, I had to accept the fact that I was going to basically lose a friendship over the truth, which was a hard lesson to learn. But the only other option was to compromise on something I knew that was wrong. Anyway, so that would have been a situation where that idea of proper dialogue would have been good, but there was no place for it because, you know, even in the church, even in the church with the sort of modern methods post-council, it's very psychological. You know, it's all very emotion-based. It's not,
yeah, emotion.
So this idea, you know, even amongst men of goodwill, you know, like basically it's like, well, you're attacking me by attacking my position. And I'm like, there's just no salvation outside the church. I don't have to tell you. Like, it's just a thing. You know? So, and that actually ties perfectly into the reading that you just mentioned. And it also ties into this idea of having to be able to dispute things properly.
Yeah. It reminds me of my favorite proverb in the book of Proverbs is Proverb 10:17, which in my opinion, this is the fundamental axiom of life. Yeah. That every man needs to have this as the fundamental axiom of your life right here, which is he who heeds discipline shows the way to life, but he who ignores correction leads others astray. And so the fundamental importance of being corrected and loving to be corrected. Mm-hmm. Do you want to be in the truth or not? That's the real question. Nobody likes to be corrected because it hurts your pride. I want to be right all the time. But if my wife corrects me, I need to say, hey, my wife pointed out something because she sees things I always miss, you know? Or if I need to go to one of my buddies and say, hey, have I missed something here? Can you call me out on something if I've missed something? Here's what's going on. You know, you need to really be willing to be corrected. It is just a fundamental axiom, I think.
And it's funny. Well, 17:17, iron sharpens iron in the same way one man sharpens another.
There you go.
Proverb.
Yeah.
So 17:17 and 17:17. Good. Memorize them like Protestants in for your, but that's actually kind of a myth though, eh? When people think Protestants know like the whole Bible, like
they don't. They live out a few verses like John chapter 6, you know, that type of thing.
Or 3:16. No, they don't like chapter 6 because that's the Eucharist. They like
exactly. Yeah. They don't like Revelation 12 with Our Lady and all that, you know.
Yeah.
Or they may misinterpret it. Anyways.
I had a student once, Protestant student, a good student, but doing something on Revelation and a project once. And brought up the lady or whatever. And the interpretation from whatever website they used, I think it was Got Questions. It's sort of like that Protestant apologetics website. It was like, well, the lady is like the Bible.
Bible. That's the worst I've ever heard. Yeah. Usually they say it's the church, which is also true. But
it was the Bible. I remember that. Bible. Like because the Bible crushes Satan and like the
word. I can't.
The truth comes forth from the Bible. It's,
I can't deal with that. Anyways, well, that's a shot. That's a preview for unfortunately the Bible study series that I've been doing solo has been greatly arrested by trying to finish this book of manuscript, but eventually we will get to the book of Revelation because I love the book of Revelation. It is such an excellent text, a beautiful, wonderful text that is unfortunately so neglected because it's for various reasons, but
yeah,
it's such an excellent text of encouragement for the early church and for us today. But the other excellent text of Quinquagesima is of course, 1 Corinthians 13.
Yeah.
Which puts everything into perspective about what's being done here. Because when you go online, so few people want to be corrected. They don't want to be corrected. We don't have a conversation about truth. We want to just throw our tweets out and get likes because we're addicted to the endorphins that our Twitter masters have enslaved us to. And we do not want what St. Paul is exhorting us to, if I should have prophecy and should know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I should have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Mm-hmm. I think this is such a great piece of this text because so many men think we need to just understand all the apparitions or understand all the doctrines, or we've got all this knowledge or all this historical, whatever. But at the judgment, at judgment seat, if you do not have charity, you're going to hell, period.
Yeah.
You can have three PhDs in Catholic dogmatics and you don't have charity, you're going to go to hell. Mm-hmm. What good is all your books going to do at that point?
Yep. And it's true charity. So, and actually that's one of the good things about the older translations is they use the word charity, not the word love. In the, I don't know what the Revised Standard Version uses, but when you hear the average sort of New American Bible sort of thing, I think it's love, everyone, faith, hope, and love. And yes, charity is true love of God and love of neighbor. So ultimately that brings us back as well to correction, back to that instance with that friend, he almost couldn't understand why. I remember one time he said, well, we'll agree to disagree. And I'm like, I can't, because like, it's not true. I can't agree on a lie. So the truth, it's not just about God, but it's also about your neighbor, your friend. And you want them to know the truth so bad because ultimately they have to have that. And that's the truth of charity, is wanting the best for God and for your neighbor. And if you don't have that, then it means nothing. And that actually, when we do go into the Fatima conversations, there is a, because to be honest, the Fatima stuff is kind of like a conspiracy theory in the sense that there's so much hidden, there's so much misdirection, there's so much investigation you have to do yourself to get to the bottom of it, that it can become a rabbit hole. Okay. So you see this with all Fatimists, if you want to call them that, fake sister Lucy, which there's good arguments for, but nonetheless, it's a rabbit hole. Was the Pius XII consecration the right one? Was, even Robert Sungenis, he's coming out with a new book. He just did. Basically, he changed his mind. He says he's changed his mind and he thinks Fatima was done. E. Michael Jones has his interpretation, which is a very interesting one. There's lots of them, but it's a rabbit hole for people. And they can get so into the Fatima stuff that they lose the fact that, even though it is a political message, even though it is a message about the true place of Christ in the world and the chastisements and all that stuff, there's a huge spiritual aspect, which is penance. And even the angel comes first and talks about devotion to the Eucharist and things. And so there's a huge element there where it's supposed to be something that helps your spiritual life. And if you forget that part, then the message is totally lost.
Right. Yeah. You could be a Fatima expert and know all the secrets. And if you lack charity, you're going to burn in hell forever. So what good would that be? Here's another great text, which is we're going to talk about almsgiving now, because this is the other aspect of it as well. And if I should distribute all my goods to feed the poor, and if I should deliver my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. So this gets at the third weapon that we have against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The church militant is called militant, according to the Roman Catechism, because it wages eternal war against its eternal enemies. This cannot be stated more enough, because this is the true crusade. The true crusade is against the world, the flesh, and the devil. St. Paul says we fight not against flesh and blood. We're not fighting an earthly war, a merely earthly war for an earthly kingdom. Everybody's broken up about Trump not winning the presidency. We're not fighting a merely earthly war for a mere petty kingdom. We're fighting against the principalities. We're fighting to liberate these communists from the demons. They're enslaved to the demons. We're fighting to liberate them from those demons. And if we fight according to the world, we end up losing charity. We end up disputing like a bunch of little toddlers on the internet, yep, to our shame. And the Marxists just laugh at us because they know that we're no better than they are. If they're going to hell, we're going to go to hell too, because we've forsaken charity, yep, and we're disputing just like men. St. Paul says, I believe it's to the Corinthians, he says, are you not all as men, because you say, I am of Cephas, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos? Well, this is to our shame, brethren. We cannot preach the gospel and convert the heretics and convert the Marxists and convert them to eternal life otherwise than preaching the full truth and the full charity. I love one of my favorite customs of the old mass is the preaching of the gospel to the north, because it is the direction of the barbarians, the Northmen, the darkness, the chaos above the Roman Empire, the north of the Roman Empire, which is all chaos and darkness and filled with a bunch of barbarians and Northmen. And it's that rite that has inspired our fathers to on the true crusade to go north and to convert all of these barbarian tribes, my own fathers, my own ancestors, that I thank God that they preached that charity and they converted them all. But the lie that has that is one of the most insidious lies of the 20th century, I think, is liberation theology.
Yeah.
Because the church has always cared deeply for the poor, as in Galatians, when St. Paul is discussing his ministry with St. Paul, right? It was with St. Peter. He goes to St. Peter and they form the League of Christendom for St. Paul to go preach the gospel. And St. Peter tells him, go and preach the gospel to the uncircumcised, but remember the poor. Mm-hmm. And so preaching the gospel and feeding the poor have always gone hand in hand from the very, very beginning. There's never really been a time where, and you reseated in the very book of Acts chapter 2, the church is feeding and caring for the poor, because the fundamental gospel message is the baptism of a human being unto eternal life. Every single human being, no matter what they are, where they came from, what are social status they are, whatever they are destined for eternal life. And so therefore they have this exalted dignity, which is far above whatever earthly condition they find themselves in, which then obliges every single Christian to uplift them in any physical suffering that they are undergoing. St. James says, if you have a poor man come into your synagogue, he uses the word synagogue, interestingly, if you come into your synagogue, then and you wish him well and do nothing, what good is that? And this is the gospel, especially to the rich and the wealthy, has been especially provocative in the New Testament itself and in the church fathers. When you read the church fathers and what they say to the rich, to the wealthy, you read St. John Chrysostom. The reason he was exiled for a reason, because he denounced Empress Eudoxia for her opulence. Well, brethren, we all live in opulence. I live in the United States. I live in luxurious opulence. And even our poor in the United States are quite well cared for. But the reason the liberation theology has been so insidious is because it essentially takes this very, very fundamental aspect of the entire Christian movement from day one, which is physically feeding the poor, okay? And then it turns that into a Marxist ideology. It is the most insidious thing because it uses one of the greatest parts of the gospel, just uplifting your after giving you eternal life, which is the greatest thing about the gospel. The second greatest thing is uplifting you from all of your degradation out of your poverty, literally. And the liberation theology essentially makes a Marxist slogan out of the gospel because it makes Jesus Christ into a Marxist revolutionary, mm-hmm. whose whole job is just to help the poor only. Then the kingdom of heaven is literally a Marxist utopia, and there's no eternal life. That's kind of an afterthought. And it is so insidious because it's so deceiving, because Christians we are so passionate about helping the poor that liberation theology is so deceptive. So I think this is the reason why some Catholics have distanced themselves from helping the poor, because they've been trying to distance themselves from liberation theology, which is correct. Absolutely fundamental. But the problem is we cannot neglect the poor, because we then do so to the neglect of our own duty as Christians. I've been on a soapbox. Go ahead, Kennedy.
No, you're right. And you see that. Well, I don't know if people would be conscious of liberation theology in North America. They wouldn't. I mean, it's kind of a Latin American phenomenon for the most part. But you see it, you know, when you're in a regular mainstream sort of liberal centrist sort of church circle at an average parish, and they'll be like the soup kitchen or something, right? And it's a good thing. Don't get me wrong. It's a good thing, obviously, to do the soup kitchen. But there's almost, how should I put it? It's like there'll be people that will participate in the soup kitchen, which again is a good thing, but there's no call by the pastor, by the council of the parish, whatever it is, for conversion. There's no call for penance. There's no call as to, you know, basically it's looked at as a social service, and it's something that we're just offering the community that it's almost like, well, because the government can't yet. There's all, you know,
oh no.
Like, but that's what I mean is like, it becomes almost, it's yes, it's a good thing, but the mentality is, you know, we're doing something that the state ought to do. That's kind of the mentality of it. And that's the thing about liberation theology is it takes, you know, what's interesting, it actually plays into the hand of the elites. It actually plays into the hands of the crony capitalists or whatever, because it's this idea that the kingdom of God is like a naturalistic thing. So as long as everybody is fed, then we're happy. Which again, it's these heresies, these errors, they have a partial truth. It is true that we should feed people. And that's the insidious nature of how these errors play into the modern overly taxed state that we live in, the very socialist economies that we have. Because, you know, when you take away people's money, essentially, and let's be honest, I mean, income tax, the way that it's today, I mean, it's basically usury by taxation. It's too much. It's not, there's no validation for it. And you take away people's ability to do, you take away people's ability to do charity, but you sell it to them as, well, we're taking 40% of your income, and that's good because we're going to use that to fund social programs for the poor. And it's like, actually, I could probably do a better job than you. You know, my church could probably do a better job, because they're not going to give a blanket check where you're going to go buy crack or whatever with it, and Kentucky Fried Chicken and go to the beer store. Like, we would actually make them come to the church to eat, and we'd feed them every day. We'd feed them every single day, but they would have to come here, which would be better for them.
Yeah.
Because they're going to be around people. They're going to have to behave. They're going to have to not swear in front of children, you know, like things like that, where the state takes your money and tries to act. And even in the church, we see this problem, because the church will, you know, the institutional church, I should say, will do all these big appeals and stuff. And then it's just a big pile of money that they just sort of decide an organization is going to take care of things. But again, you're not actually doing any of the charity yourself. If we can recapture anything from almsgiving, is that you're supposed to give from yourself and you're supposed to feel it. And you're supposed to, it's supposed, you know, C.S. Lewis, for all his, obviously he had some theological errors, but in Mere Christianity, he talked about basically what it's supposed to be like to give charity. And he had a good way of formulating things, you know, sort of for the common man. And he said, there's not an exact number, but you're supposed to feel it. You know, this is why, you know, Bill Gates, oh, he's such a big philanthropist. Well, philanthropist is just a modern word for social engineering, basically. But, you know, if you have $100 billion and you give away $10 billion, like it's meaningless. I mean, to you, it's meaningless. If you have $50 and you give away $30, oof, that stings. That stings. So with true almsgiving, you're supposed to feel it. You're supposed to see something leave your possession that you could have used or might have made your life easier, and you get rid of it anyway. That's only then is it really charity. Otherwise, it's just sort of, just getting rid of excess, which, okay, again, it's a good thing for those extra goods you don't need to be used properly. But at the same time, if you don't feel it, you don't feel it. When I was in Mexico the first time, I saw true charity for probably the first time in my life, and it floored me. We were having this mass in the garbage dump, like literally, I mean, right beside, in the shanty town right beside where all the recycling debris went. And we set up a tarp and we set up a table and whatever, and had this little mass. And the people that lived there were there, all very poor. And when it was time for the collection, because this mass was technically run by the local parish who had, you know, that was their area. And they passed around a baseball cap, and these people who make, like, I don't know what the number was, very little money a day, they started giving pennies and dimes and stuff or whatever in pesos. And it floored me. Like, I remember I was like, oh my goodness, I can't believe this. You know, they have nothing and they're giving something away. And that was true charity. That was true charity.
Yeah. Definitely going to mess with your mind. If anybody from North America, anybody from north of the Rio Grande goes to a quote unquote third world country and lives with the poor, the global urban poor, which are much, much more poor than the poor of the United States, for example,
or Canada. Yeah.
Or Canada. So, but you brought up another important point, which is another false gospel, which is the mirror, sort of the mirror image of the Marxist liberation theology, which is the gospel of global capitalism, which is where all we need to do for these people in Iraq is to invade their country and set up an economic relationship between our big business and your big business. And then everybody in Iraq can move out of the villages where you're backwards and, you know, traditional, and you can go to the city and you can get your cinema and you can get your magazines and you can get your pornography and then you can have toilets and you will be not poor anymore and you'll be happy now. And this is why the Iranians had a revolution against this whole problem. Mm-hmm. You know, these are Shia Muslims, so we have problems with them, obviously, on a theological level, but on the moral level, they were reacting against pornography being pushed on them in the cinema by American big business.
Yeah.
And they were sick of it. Mm-hmm. So they had a revolution, and we've been having problems with them ever since, because they don't play along with the gospel of international capitalism. So this is the other type of thing that the United States, we have a problem with this. I don't know if Canada has as much of a problem as we do, but
with Catholics
believing in the gospel of international capitalism.
Oh yeah. It's either that or socialism.
It is. Yeah, it's like, we're going to create this brave new world by forcing your country to have an economic relationship with our elites. And if we do that, then you can move out of your village and you're going to have a better wage and a better life by living in this sweatshop factory town. It'll be a lot better for you. Trust me.
Yeah. We don't have like a military presence anywhere. So it's a different mentality, but our way is the way of spreading social programs. Like that's sort of, you know, so Canada will help go. We, you know, Canada, we're peacekeepers. We're peace. We're so peaceful. We have abortion. One out of five kids are aborted. We're such a peaceful country. And that'll be one of my arguments for Fatima, is that anyone who thinks Russia is converted, they do more abortions per capita than America. If there is abortion in your country, it is not Our Lady's country. Full stop. Anyway, but you know, so Canada will go to countries that are third world, and we don't bring a military, we bring social services. Basically, it's just pseudo philanthropy. So we already fund abortions, like this whole Mexico policy that America is freaking out about. We already have that in spades everywhere. We don't call it that; it's a different thing. And you know, if you want to accept money, this debate was happening years ago when I was in university. Like countries, like that conservative prime minister I was talking to you about before we went on air. He was taking out the necessity for countries to accept so-called reproductive health care because he was an evangelical Christian. People freaked out about it. How dare you bring health care to moms in Afghanistan without also bringing them abortion? You know, and so Canada's sin is spreading. Well, it's basically spreading socialist Marxist ideals about fixing everything by social programs. But capitalism and socialism, in the way that we understand them, they're just two sides of the same coin. You need the crony capitalism to have the socialism, and you need the socialism mentality amongst people to have the crony capitalism. It's like two wings on the same demonic bird.
Yeah, we can. I'm happy to make a distinction to all you Austrians out there.
Yeah,
make a very strong distinction between what you call crony capitalism, which is what I'm calling international capitalism,
most of it,
and merely free market and economic exchange.
Yeah,
which is fundamental for the poor. It's fundamental for the poor to have their own business. That's one of the most fundamental and most important thing for them to have is their own business, and to have a free market in the sense that there is a enough freedom for them to have
make good decisions.
Basically. Yeah, make good decisions, compete to an extent to be able to sell their goods. The problem is that international business is able to undercut the goods of the poor farmer in the village. He can't sell his goods anymore. He has to change his whole lifestyle.
Yeah.
He has to move to the city. He has to remove himself from his cultural heritage and move to the city because everything he used to do economically is now undercut by all the prices that are able to beat his prices, essentially. This is what I saw when I was in Egypt. The Coptic Christians had to move from Upper Egypt, which is actually Southern Egypt. They had to leave Upper Egypt and go to Cairo because all of their way of life was destroyed by economic quote unquote development, because everything got cheaper and cheaper and cheaper. So everybody's got to move. Everybody's got to migrate. Now it's a both and, because it's not entirely, it's certainly not intrinsically evil at all. I'm simply saying that there are the planning of international business and the speed at which the industrial revolutions have gone have been without concern for the family. They have been revolutions never really concerned themselves with the family and children. They're revolutions. By definition, a revolution is faster than the age of a child growing up. It's kind of like this thing is going so fast, so quickly that a little child cannot keep up. But that's a whole other topic. I wanted to get to how do we practically help the poor? Because there's a lot of different things that you can do. If your parish is in any major city, there will be people who are poor in some way. Now, many people in the United States, in my experience, traveling around the country, working in the cities, many people are struggling with very, very difficult issues. For example, mental health and drugs, which are very difficult issues, which above all require a friendship.
Yeah.
Not like what you're saying, Kennedy, you know, a relationship with a bureaucrat from the government may get you to day three, but what you really need is friendship. You need a community. You need changing your lifestyle, because a lot of times poor people get in a cycle of debt or whatever because they got addicted at their drugs or this or that, or they may have just fallen on hard times. They got evicted. They lost their job, whatever. But there's so many insidious things. And once again, the big business, they just want to sell you slavery. That's what they want, because that's what makes the profits. So the one of the best things that I found was the model that was actually made by, that came out of St. Vincent de Paul in France, later Blessed Ozaman in the 19th century. They developed the parish ministry, which is it's basically just a group of people in the parish. And this really only works in a major city. If you're in the rural or suburbs, this is not as relevant. So we can talk about that. But if you're in a major city in a parish, you have a community group whose job is simply when anybody calls the parish.
Yeah.
That group reaches out to that person. And the model is you go and visit that person. You say, hey, can we come over? Can we just meet each other? You know, so you bring two people in the parish, you go and meet that person, you go to their house, get to know them, you form a friendship.
Yep.
You find out what their needs are.
Yep.
You do your best to relieve those needs. Then in the process, you get connected with all the network of your parish and the you know, every major city in North America typically has multiple Christians doing multiple different aspects of relieving the poor's misery. So you get to know all these other Christians. A lot of times there's other Protestants. So, I mean, we're going to work with Protestants to help the poor. I mean, I don't have a problem with that ecumenical activity, you know. So your parish ministry then meets with those people and gets to know them, forms a relationship, and the parish group then helps decide if they want to allocate any funds for this person. But the main thing is you're forming a relationship. And yeah. And that's the thing that really helps the poor long term, is getting out of their situation, at least checking whatever's going wrong to keep them in the cycle of poverty.
Yeah.
I think one of the biggest things is just they need to have a friendship, which is, it's a bond of charity. This is what we're talking about. So to me, this is one of the most effective things that I've seen. It actually comes out of the Vincentians. Mm-hmm. Is an order, a lay order, that unfortunately has been corrupted by Marxist liberation theology. So don't get it to be a part of the order, but they've preserved what Blessed Ozaman established in the 19th century, which is this sort of parish group, which is where you're just connecting with the community. You're connecting, it's friendship, making friendship contacts. You're helping people. You're doing it face to face. You know their name, you know their phone number. They know you, you know, you have this relationship. This is the type of thing that really helps the poor. And most of all, this is something that converts people. This is what brings them to the church, brings them back to the sacraments, brings them back to confession if they're Catholic, converts them. You know, this is something that has a huge impact, because you're showing them really what you're showing them is the working of grace in your own life. Mm-hmm. You're saying this person is in grace. There's something different about this person because he's treating me like a human being. I'm not just a number in the bureaucratic system. Mm-hmm. This person is treating me like a human being. There must be some grace working in his life. What's going on with him? Now I'm interested. Mm-hmm. And so it's very, very important. And I think that model in my mind is one of the best that I, and this is coming from, you know, the St. Vincent de Paul. So it's not my idea, of course, but thoughts on that, Kennedy?
Yeah, we call it St. Vincent de Paul Society. I don't know. Yeah, it's up most of the parishes here, and it's good. I mean, yeah, even in the parishes that lack orthodoxy, the model they follow is still much more human. Somebody, there's always like some volunteer who sits at a phone. Like they basically have like shifts, and they're usually retired. So from, you know, every Tuesday from 8 in the morning till 4 p.m., someone volunteers to just sit in that office, or the phone's forwarded to their house or something. But the point is they'll pick up if somebody calls. Yeah, it's good. I was going to, and actually, there is a ministry. Well, it's an ecumenical thing here in the town I live in. And I'm from the town where Justin Bieber's from. So when people actually joke, like, are you from Canada? Do you know Justin Bieber? It's like, actually, kind of. he graduated technically from the high school I worked at. He was poor growing up, eh? His parents, his mom is like evangelical, something or other. So there's this place here. It really is a good model. And they really stress the, this word, this word is like dialogue. It's been co-opted, but the word dignity, okay? But they really do, in the truest sense, they stress the dignity of the person. So they actually call it going shopping. So when a mom has little kids or whatever and is poor, this place is called House of Blessing. It's a wonderful place. And I've actually visited it, and it really is an amazing model. And you make an appointment and you go shopping. So the mom comes through and there's a rack with clothing, and it's a thrift shop. It's a grocery store. It's got pharmaceutical, over the counter stuff. And they go through with like a shopping bag and a shopping cart, and they shop. And it's obviously all charity, but it's a wonderful model because it's not just like, here's a box of stuff. It's come through and get exactly what you need and try stuff on and do grocery shopping. It really is a heartwarming place. And I would say one thing as well, because in some places, like our parish is, our chapel is very kind of rural, a lot of rural influence from all different towns around. So the abject poverty isn't usually, it's not always the same in the country. So one of the things I think that we need to do, my wife and I were talking about this. It actually started with a conversation where I said, we need to start a parish hockey league. but then we realized, you know what? We actually need to, and actually we were talking about the Mormons. Okay. Mormons are like never poor. Okay. And I know Mormonism is basically Freemasonry with a different cult, but the point is the one thing that they do, and all these breakaway groups, they always do something well that they, the Catholics forget to do. And they support each other and all of their business efforts. You know, it's like every Mormon tabernacle, whatever they call it, there's a contractor and everybody in the place uses that guy and whatever. Mm. Obviously you want to be good at your job, but let's be honest. Most people can do most jobs as well as most people when they're professionals. So that's one thing that we need to do in our Catholic parishes.
Turn over that bulletin on the other side. There's a lot of sponsored local places use those businesses. Yeah.
Well, but even more than that, like, because that, again, that's just like an advertisement. It's like, oh, a real estate agent. I don't care about this. It's always a real estate. It's always a real estate agent. Right. He's got a quarter of the page. But it needs to be like, you know, I think we have to recapture. That's the true form of Catholic action, what it was called. Like, anyway, that'll help people not get poor. The best defense is good offense, you know? So that'll help people. It doesn't matter what industry it is. And that's something that we have to really recapture, is the truest form of subsidiarity. And I think every parish, if you don't have this idea, bring it to your pastor. And if your pastor's not going to do it, because let's just say, I don't know, he doesn't want to do it, just do it yourself. Like Facebook group, everyone in the parish join, and it'll be where we sell stuff and we talk about business ideas, and everyone will become, well, people will interact more and they'll become more sustainably wealthy. And it'll be geared towards people of goodwill, which is important.
Yeah, that's great. I think of, there is a duty. There is a, the Catholic moral principle of, and this is really, it's even in the law of Moses, which is that the unlimited acquisition of wealth exponentially is wrong. Because you own the property, you have the right of property, but St. Thomas says you have the right of ownership, but you do not have the right to use it in any way you want, according to your will. Yeah. And so there's a distinction that has always been the case, like I said, since the law of Moses, where getting unlimited wealth is just giving more and more. There's an idea in America where even Catholics may say, well, getting rich and going richer and richer and richer and richer, you know, helps the economy. So you're being helpful, you know, to everybody. But that may be true, but you're also losing your soul, because you're not actually giving away your wealth. You're getting stuff in return for all that. So there is a sense where the Catholic teaching is excess wealth belongs to the poor. Yeah. Excess wealth, meaning wealth above what you need, your necessities for your duties of your state in life. And there's also different levels of that too. You know, there's nobility, and nobility should be rich. You should be rich if you're noble, because it's your duty to rule the people. Obviously in America, we hate nobility, so we kick them all out. But the point is, there is a sense of, you know, there is an aristocratic wealth, you know, but the noblesse oblige is to then go and feed all the poor. And help all the people, you know, use all your wealth for the common good, and giving away your wealth helps both parties Oh, you want to add something?
Well, I was going to say Charles Coulomb, because he's right on basically everything. He explained one time so well, even in the modern day, how important it was to have a wealthy family in a town, in a small town. And he was using the example of how, and he had some, he was appealing to some sociological experiment, but how resorts have actually been detrimental to local economies. Because basically everyone with wealth in the past, when they wanted to go skiing or whatever, they would have their own place. And they'd have their own basically estate that would be in places where, because let's be honest, today you still have to be wealthy to go and ski. I mean, I went skiing one time with my in-laws and like, it was like a trip where I'm like, maybe in 15 years, I'll be able to go and pay for the same trip. Like just being honest, you know, yeah. Like, sure, I could fly out there and I could stay in a motel and take the bus up to the hill or whatever. But people have always done stuff like that. People have always done cheap vacations, you know, as the so-called peasantry or whatever. They've always done that sort of thing. But as far as that luxury, you still had to have tons of money to do it. And the noble people would always, in a small town where it was near the beach or near the lake or near the mountain or whatever, they would have a place, they'd have land that they would only go to 6 or 7 times a year, let's say, but it would have to be staffed full time. And just out of necessity, and the thing is, the way that these places would work, you know, you think about how much area a resort has. People used to own that, and it was like, well, if I'm going to own a piece of land out in whatever near Colorado, well, it's actually great farming land in the summer, let's say. So they would always have something like a plantation there or an estate with orchards or whatever it was. The point is when he was showing how when resorts came into these places, all of the wealthy just basically sold off all their places because it was a nuisance to have it. And they just stopped spending money in that town. And the towns would actually experience great depressions in traditional industries, even though this, resort structure would bring in all these minimum wage jobs. But these people who beforehand were running orchards or were taking care of the horses when the people were gone or the staff at the place taking care of it, they all just lost their jobs and they had to go and be minimum wage workers or whatever. And they actually lost all, and the psychological effect of that was just moral degradation. So the wealthy are good for the poor in the sense of ownership and providing gainful employment. And the whole inflationary urban idea of just economies growing in number doesn't account for that.
Yeah, there's just this terrible idea that we should just exponentially increase our wealth.
Yeah.
And that'll just be always a good thing. But yeah. Now we're enslaved to the techno giants. So that's what became of that. I want to address one question from our brother, Catholic Ben Shapiro.
Oh, my goodness. Yeah.
So how should we involve charity and almsgiving with people of other religions? I think that's a great question. And especially if you live in a Mohammedan country, you're surrounded by Mohammedans, and the Mohammedans are obliged to give zakat, which is the alms given to the poor. It's one of the 5 pillars of Sunni Islam. So obviously the Mohammedans, if they're pious, are going to be giving to the poor as well. They'll have various soup kitchens or whatever. The only concern I have is the purity of preaching the gospel. The being able to preach the gospel and convert souls to baptism is fundamental to the helping the poor. You know, if you're just helping the poor and you're going to divorce that completely from trying to get people baptized, then I think there's a big problem with what you're doing. So if there's any, I mean, I think there's a certain amount of cooperation, which is okay. Like, you know, if for example, like in my city, you need to have a driver's license to get rent or whatever. Well, the agency that helps with driver's license are Protestants. Okay. So I mean, I'm not going to dissuade this guy I'm trying to help from going to the Protestants to try to get a driver's license, you know, because he's got this agency or whatever, or if there's some particular thing that helps them. But I think too much cooperation, I think dilutes the gospel, dilutes your ability to preach the gospel. Cause if you're a member of an organization with a Protestant or with a Mohammedan or a Jew or whatever, and you're all trying to do the same thing to help the poor at the same time in the same organization, your ability to preach the gospel and convert souls will be hindered because you'll start to offend your co-workers here. And then it'll start to impede the gospel. So that's my thought. Kennedy, any input on that?
Yeah. Well, kind of joking here. He said arms giving. So if he means giving away weapons, I don't know if that's legal.
No.
But I mean, it's like everything. It's a partial truth. It's good to obviously give to the poor. It's good. Like these things are good things, but then it's a truth that's taken and turned into like a Freemasonic brotherhood of all religions sort of thing. Just do your own thing. Like, you know, like let's say your town has an initiative for whatever. I mean, do it as your parish. Okay. So sure. It's like praying outside of a local abortion clinic. We don't say the same prayers in conjunction with people who aren't in the church, technically speaking. But if we're all standing outside and like, I don't know, some evangelicals are reading off Bible verses or something, and then the Catholics are praying rosaries, it's still an effective witness for the town as they drive by and see people with a Christian ethos, let's say at least, and appealing that the unborn be born. I guess it's kind of the same thing. So, you know, like if there's a disaster in your town or something and there's a hurricane or whatever, and they just said, everyone come here and do the whole thing. Just go as your parish and just help. It's just, you know, but then have your own thing and invite the poor to your own place. That way, when they walk in, they see a crucifix and they say grace and that sort of thing.
Absolutely. Definitely want everyone to see a crucifix. And unfortunately, the only place they see it is a Catholic church.
Yeah. Or the Orthodox, I guess.
Yes. They don't. They have their iconography. So let's offer up an Our Father for the great fast of Lent. Man up, be a man, take correction, have true disputing, penetrating the truth, and help the poor. Prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. These are our weapons against our eternal enemies in the true crusade. So let's offer up an Our Father for all of your intentions to have a good Lent and truly fight as men of God. Nomine Patris et Filii Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Pater noster qui es in caelis, sanctificetur nomen tuum, adveniat regnum tuum, fiat voluntas tua, sicut in caelo et in terra.
Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis hodie, dimitti nobis debita nostra, sicut et nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos a malo. Amen.
In nomine Patris et Filii Spiritus Sancti. Amen. For the prayers of our holy fathers, Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy on us and save us. Amen.